that apart from the supernatural working of the gospel in a man's heart, the man with the Bible is just as condemned as the man without the Bible. I think that's the theme that he has been showing us down through here. And in this section, Paul deals particularly with two things that the Jews put their confidence in. First of all, the law, and then secondly, circumcision. We looked last week at the first of these, the law. The Jews rested in the law, and they trusted in the law, and they boasted in the law. And possession of the law was a wonderful privilege. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and the commandments holy and righteous and good. And he says that the law is spiritual. He actually says that in Romans 7. And he says right here that in verse 20, that the law is the very embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. As far as it's possible for knowledge and truth to be written down on paper, the law is the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. It is a great privilege to have God's special revelation in the Bible and to be entrusted, as he says a little later in chapter 3, entrusted with the oracles of God. So, possession of the law was a wonderful privilege, but along with the privilege, there was also a great danger. And the danger was to become puffed up with pride at their knowledge of the law and not to apply the law to themselves. In other words, the danger is to become a self-righteous hypocrite. And that is exactly what the Jews had become in general, and ultimately the Pharisees. They were the epitome of self-righteous hypocrites. Jesus, you remember, said to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." They cleaned the outside of the cup and of the dish, but Jesus said, "Inside you're full of all kinds of robbery and self-indulgence." And in another place he says, "Inside they're full of all kinds of wickedness." Now think of this. The Pharisees were the very pinnacle of the Jewish idea of what righteousness was. And they were hypocrites. So you can see why Paul spends his time here addressing the Jew and saying things like he says in chapter 2. The ones that they looked to as the great holy men were actually hypocrites. And so he directs his attack here on the fact that they were resting and boasting in the law and not applying the law to themselves. Thank you. Some people are bothered more by my clearing my throat than others. If the Pharisees, the holiest of the holy, were actually unholy, how much does he need to address this? And so he says, yes, you're boasting in the law, but you're not applying the law to yourselves. And what was the result of this hypocrisy? Well, the result of it is that God's name was blasphemed even among the Gentiles, the people without the Bible. And this is something that the man without the Bible is readily able to do. He's readily able to discern hypocrisy. You know, that's the big thing that you hear. Too many hypocrites in the church. Now, he can't see hypocrisy in his own life, but he can certainly see it in the life of the man with the Bible. And so even the Gentiles were blaspheming God because of the hypocrisy of the Jews. And so there's great privilege in having God's Word. There's great danger in having God's Word. And there's great responsibility in having God's Word. And that's what we looked at last week. But today then, we come to verse 25 to 29, where Paul addresses the second major thing that the Jews put their trust in, and that was circumcision. They put their trust in the law. They put their trust in circumcision. Now, Paul says here in this place, verse 25 down to verse 29, he says some of the most radical and revolutionary things that any Jew, and especially any Pharisee, former Pharisee, could ever say. Now, when we talk about these Pharisees, these hypocrites, you've got to remember, Paul was one of them. He was a Pharisee. And every now and then it just shocks me. You know, I'm studying, I'm thinking about those Pharisees. They did this and they did that. Well, Paul was one of them. And he was one of those self-righteous people. And so it is amazing that a former Jew and a former Pharisee says the things that he says about circumcision and many other things here in verses 25 to 29. What does Paul say? Well, he says that true circumcision is not an outward physical thing, but it is an inward spiritual thing. In fact, he goes even further. He says that true Jewishness is not an outward physical thing, but it is an inward spiritual thing. Verse 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, he just plainly says, this person is not a Jew that is an outward Jew. He says, that guy's not a Jew. He's not really a true Jew. And this fellow that's been circumcised outwardly says, that's not real circumcision. Now, that's a strong statement, isn't it? He's not a Jew. You look at this guy, you know, Abraham so-and-so, and Paul looks at him and he says, you're not a Jew. And he looks at a guy that's been circumcised. He says, you haven't been circumcised. Well, that's amazing. I say these are radical statements. And then he goes on and says in verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, that is a radical statement. What I'm about to say is a radical statement that follows from this, and you may have to think about it for a while, but what this means is this. Every true Jew is a Christian, and every true Christian is a Jew. Now, that's what this means. Every true Jew, I'm talking about, now here's a physical Jew, every true physical Jew is a Christian. All right? Now, every true Christian is a Jew, a real Jew, a true Jew. You see that? That is a radical statement. Particularly for a former Pharisee to be saying, and a Jew of all Jews to be saying. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute, but let's follow the flow down through here, beginning at verse 25. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The Jews put all this trust in circumcision. But Paul says that circumcision doesn't mean anything if you live a life in contradiction to the law, which circumcision is a part of. On the other hand, verse 26 and 27, he says this, if therefore the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now this is where things get radical. Paul says that if a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, keeps the requirements of the law, his circumcision will be regarded as his uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. Now, here's the problem. How in the world could any Gentile keep the law without being circumcised, because circumcision is one of the biggest commandments of the law. Okay? He says, suppose he keeps the law. Now, he just didn't circumcise, but he keeps the law. Well, how could you keep the law and break one of its biggest commandments? You see that? That's the problem. I mean, you remember how important circumcision was in the law. Even before God formally gave the law on Mount Sinai, he almost killed Moses for not being willing to have his son circumcised. You remember that? Because of his wife not wanting it. Moses went ahead and did it. But circumcision was not some little thing. And he says, suppose this Gentile, this uncircumcised man, keeps the requirement of the law, but he just breaks one of its biggest commandments. That's not, how can this be? Well, what this means is this. In Paul's thinking, the real law is something different than the Mosaic law in terms of all its commandments and ceremonies and so on. All right? The real law is something different than all the ceremonial commandments of the law of Moses. Now, that's an amazing statement. We'll come back to that, too. But notice here, Paul says that these Gentiles actually keep the requirements of the law. Now, some people think this is all hypothetical. Let's go through it as a hypothetical thing. I hope you can stay with me here. But if what they're, the way they take it is like this. He says, now circumcision, he's talking to the Jew first. He says, circumcision is valuable if you keep the law. And what he means is that if you perfectly, absolutely live 100% perfect life and do everything that the law says in every way, shape, or form, circumcision would be of value if you did lived a perfect life. Well, boy, isn't that a great benefit to having circumcision? Say, that's not much of a benefit, is it? You see, that he's not, that's not what he's saying. And the next verse, they read like this. Suppose a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, lived an absolutely perfect life and perfectly kept the law in every detail. Wouldn't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And the Jew looks at you and says, well, maybe it would be, but there isn't anybody like that. Nobody perfectly keeps the law. Kind of a straw man. That's not what he's saying, though. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about some real Gentiles who actually did condemn the Jews by their life, by their actual manner of living. They condemned the Jews. Who are these Gentiles? Well, what are they like? Well, they are people, he says, who have been circumcised in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, not just outwardly, but inwardly they've been changed. In other words, he's talking about Christians, people that have become Christians. They don't just have the letter of the law written on tablets of stone, but they have the law written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And not only are there some Gentiles like that, but there's some Jews like that too. Paul was one of them. He used to be a Jew outwardly. Something happened on the road to Damascus, and he became a Jew inwardly. And now, he had a righteousness on the inside, not something that was by the letter and outward, circumcision outwardly. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about something that really takes place in conversion. Now, have you understood the flow of this so far? And we're going to start trying to draw together some things. The implications of this section as a whole are incredible. And Paul has said some incredible things here. We're only going to be able to look at three of them today. Lord willing, we'll look at more next week. What has Paul said here in these few verses? Well, first thing he said is this. He has said that the law is something different than the law. Now, think about this. Think about what he said here. In other words, when he uses the word law, he sometimes is referring to the heart of the law, the essence of the law. And sometimes he's referring to the whole thing, including all the ceremonies and rituals and everything that is tied up in the law of Moses. Now, look at this here. Notice again what he says in verse 26. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law. Now, he's keeping the requirements of the law, but he's not keeping the requirements of the law, the Mosaic law. But he's keeping the essence and the heart of the law. And I hope this will become clearer as we go on, but this is Paul talks like this. We'll see this as we go along. Sometimes when he just says the law, he's talking about everything associated with it, all those ceremonies and so on. Other times he's talking about the big things, the heart of it, the essence of it. This Gentile breaks one of the major commandments of the Mosaic law, and yet he keeps the law, the essence of it, the heart of it. Now, this is a big thing, and it's part of the explanation as to why you see such opposite things said about the law in the New Testament. Sometimes you see things said about the law that look like it's almost disparaging the law and speaking down about the law. There's a lot of passages like that. When you see that, the emphasis is on the Old Covenant with the law of Moses, all those ceremonies and rituals, as opposed to the new covenant, the spiritual, the inward, and the reality. Now, let's just look at some passages about that. Examples where the law seems to be looked down on. Let me give you some of them. John 1:17. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like, look, the law didn't have any grace and truth in it. Well, in one way of looking at it, there is a big contrast between what happened through Moses and what happened through Christ. By contrasting the old to the new. Now all of these that we're going to look at first are going to be negative. Acts 15:10. They're talking about the need to keep the law. They said, you know, these Gentiles that are becoming Christians, they need to be circumcised and try to walk in the commandments of the law. And I think it was Peter that spoke up. Acts 15:10. It was Peter. Peter speaks up and he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now, that's he's referring to the law. And he says, this is like this big, heavy yoke. You've got to keep all those regulations, commandments, ceremonies. You've got to take a sacrifice whenever this happens and so on. He says, why put a yoke that it's viewed as a heavy yoke that just weighed them down? That's a negative view of it. And again, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about the law. And in verse 5, he says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter." That's talking about the Old Testament. "But of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones," he's talking about the Ten Commandments, "if it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel..." Wait a minute. Did I skip something here? No. "So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory," and so on. He calls it the ministry of death. He calls it the letter written on stones as opposed to the work of the Spirit. So he looks down. Again in Galatians 3. We'll take a little time here to do this because it's very important. Galatians 3, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. There's the law. Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the tutor. See, it was just a schoolmaster, a tutor to get us to Christ. So again, a negative comparison. And in chapter 4, verse 1, and now I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That's what he calls the law. He calls it an elemental thing of the world. Bondage. That's amazing. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, all this stuff was directly from the law. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the body, the reality, belongs to Christ. Verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that's the law. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? You remember all those things? They couldn't even touch something. And he says, why are you submitting to these elementary things of the world? All of that seems to be almost disparaging the law. A couple more passages. 2 Timothy 1. And verse 8. Got the wrong reference here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man. Now, that's an amazing statement. In other words, when you become a Christian, your life is not law-centered, it's Christ-centered. The law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So he says, the law is not made for a righteous man. And one more, Hebrews 7. He's talking about this new priesthood that we have in Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 18, he says, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he talks about this useless and weak former commandment. So all of those things contrasting the old to the new. Now, on the other hand, the Mosaic law is praised and lauded as being the most wonderful thing you can imagine. Now let's look at those. When you see passages like that, the emphasis is on the heart of the law or on how perfect the law is as a revelation of God and how perfect it was for what God intended it to do. Now let's look at some of these. Romans 7, well, we don't need to turn to it. I've quoted it. Romans 7, 14. He says, the law is spiritual. Capital L, law is spiritual. Well, the law is spiritual. What about all these ceremonies and rituals and things that you can't do? You can't plow with an ox and an ass together. You can't allow a child to go uncircumcised. You have to do it right on a certain day and all that. He says the law is spiritual. What's he talking about? He's talking about the essence of the law, the thing, the law. What did circumcision really mean? It's something spiritual. You see? The law is wonderful. The law is holy, he says. The commandments, holy and righteous and good. when he's talking about the heart of things, it's wonderful. And likewise, when he's talking about, well, let's see, maybe I better look at another passage here first. No, that's okay. Likewise, when he's talking about the total revelation given to us in the Old Testament, it's wonderful. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So he says this whole thing is absolutely perfect. Not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. See that? Perfect. Paul says here in Romans 2, it's the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. So what he's talking about is the essence and heart of the law. It's absolutely perfect. When you contrast the outward things of the law compared to the realities of the new covenant, you have to give a very bad comparison. But when you look back and look at the revelation that God gave and the heart of everything and what it all meant, then you can't say enough good about the law. Well, that's a start anyway on this. We'll be looking at it more as we go on into Romans. But Paul has said in this little section here that law is something different than law. The essence of the law is different than all the outward trappings of the Mosaic law. Second thing he has said is that Christians keep or fulfill the law. Verse 26 and 27. "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law." And verse 27. "Will not he who is physically uncircumcised if he keeps the law?" Now, this is another incredible thing for Paul to say. Paul, of all people, knew that nobody can keep the law. Nobody ever has kept the law except for Christ. But here he talks about people keeping the law. And he says the same thing in chapter 8. Let's look over there at chapter 8. Verse 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Now look at verse 4. "In order that the requirement of the law, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us." You say, "Oh, that's just legal." No, he goes on. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He's talking about the walk. Now, how can Paul say things like this? What does he mean? Well, he means that when you become a Christian, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus begins to work inside of you. And the Holy Spirit does a miracle inside of you and comes to live in you. And when you walk in the Spirit for the first time, something truly good begins to come out of you. Not perfect, but it's truly good because it's motivated and inspired and done by the Spirit of God. Not perfect, but real. The life of God and the soul of man. You actually begin to fulfill the law, the heart of the law, loving God and loving your fellow man. To the degree that you walk in the Spirit, you actually begin to keep the law. Now, one more passage on this from Paul. Romans 13. Look at what he says here. Verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor," here it is again, "has fulfilled the law." He's talking about practice, not talking about some legal thing. legal standing or something, imputed or positional or something like that. He's talking about living. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I've been seeing this past week a little bit of how sinful I still am. And every one of the things can be boiled down to this, not loving. Either not loving God or not loving my neighbor. What's he say? Verse 8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And for the first time when you become a Christian, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's something that is inside. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren, you see? So as soon as you become a Christian, there's a principle in you that's starting to fulfill the law for real. Could never do it before. And we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about something real on the inside. Now, that helps you to understand a lot of things. For example, you remember Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but one, God. Okay? There's nobody good but God. But then you get over to Acts and it's talking about Barnabas. It says he was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Why is he a good man? Because God has done something real in his heart and God's life is working through him. And in some measure, there's some reality there, you see, of God in his life. That's what it's talking about. That's a different mindset than this wretched sinner mindset, an introspection mindset of a lot of people who believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, meditate about how evil you are. Well, you've already know enough about that. It's terrible how evil you are. How about meditating on the miracle of what God has done by putting His Holy Spirit inside of you and making you into a good person? That's unbelievable. It's wonderful for anybody to say about you, he was a good man. That's unbelievable if you realize how bad you are in yourself. But we have to begin to have our minds renewed to see how good the Spirit of God is in us and what He's done for us. He's made us new creatures. And He circumcised our hearts inwardly. Well, that's the second thing. Christians begin to fulfill the law. The third thing here that we'll look at today briefly. Paul says here in this little section here, what has he said? Well, he said the real law is something spiritual. And he has said that Christians begin to fulfill the real law. The third thing that he has said here is that he has said that what ultimately matters is not outward ceremony, but inward reality. That's what ultimately matters. Said it in verse 27. Now, this is amazing. He says here that, or verse 26, this guy, he says, his uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. He hadn't got the outward, but he has the inward. And that'll be regarded as the reality of the outward. Again, in verse 29, he says, real circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Real circumcision is inward. Outward circumcision, external ceremony is just that. It's an external ceremony. A lot of you know that several years ago I wrote a tract called Baptism or Christ. And the reason I wrote it was to counter this heresy of the Christian church and the Church of Christ that teaches that you have to be baptized to be saved. And I didn't realize until later, what I didn't know was that I left out the two greatest passages in the whole Bible that deal with this. And this is one of them. Paul says here, if you have the reality of the inward, that'll take care of the outward. As far as anything big is concerned, I mean, as far as we're talking about salvation, we're talking about reality here. You said, it is an absolute necessity for you to be dunked in water physically for your sins to be washed away. Nonsense. He tells us right here that the thing that really matters is what's on the inside. You see, it completely destroys any idea that some kind of external action is necessary to get your sins washed away. That's a total lie and misunderstanding of spiritual reality. The other passage that is directly like this is in Luke chapter 11, and it goes right back to the words of the Lord. Luke 11 and verse 39. And in a way, you could really say that these words of Paul in Romans 2 are almost like an echo or a comment on what the Lord said. Luke 11, 39. The Lord said to him, well, we better go back, verse 37. So it's important to get the context here. Verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at table, and when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed. Now, the Greek word's baptized. He hadn't baptized. He hadn't ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now look at verse 41. But give that which is within as charity. And what? Then all things are clean for you. You get the inside taken care of, the outside is a done deal. You see how powerful that is? This is the same thing Paul was saying. He says, if that uncircumcised man has a reality in his heart, won't his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Baptism is important, but when you start talking about salvation, there's only one thing that matters, and that's what the reality is on the inside. And that if you have that reality on the inside, you're baptized, and you're circumcised, and you're everything else there is to do outwardly. You've got all that if you've got it on the inside. In a parallel passage, let me just read it to you. This is in Matthew. This is what Jesus says. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. That's what takes care of the outside, the inside. Well, we're just, in a way, just getting started here, but I think that's all we should try to cover today. There's a lot of implications to this, and it's very easy to misunderstand the flow here and what's actually being said. But these are very wonderful things. Any questions? We haven't done that for a long time, where we opened up for questions after a message.
Is there a distinction in Scripture when you're talking about the essence of the law? Is it a capitalized?
Well, the capital letters, of course, are just something that the translators add whenever they think, well, this, you know, usually when they're talking about the law in the sense of the law of Moses, they capitalize it. And I think that's right. But see, Paul, you have to look at the concept. And he's talking directly to a Jew about the law of Moses. And he says, suppose this guy over here keeps the law, but he's not circumcised. Now, he has to be talking about something deeper. Because how can he say he kept the law, but he didn't keep the law? Well, he keeps the law in terms of the spiritual reality of it, and he makes that clear in the later verses. He keeps the law in terms of the spiritual reality, and that's 10 times more important than keeping the law in terms of all those outward commandments and regulations. And so he makes a distinction between the law and as to its spiritual heart and the law as to all the outward things. See, in one sense, When you talk about the essence of the law, it never changes. The law never changes. And the law is just a description of what Christ is like. It's a description of what God is like. That never changes. And so it's true to say that the moral law never changes. The problem is what are you going to, how are you going to say what the moral law is? Where does the Bible nail down what the moral law is? And the closest it comes to nailing it down is it gives us the heart of the moral law, loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the law really is. That's the heart of it. And he says, on those two, he doesn't say those things are a summary of the law. He says those things are the heart of the law, and on that hang, everything else hangs on that. So all these other things are just hanging on these big ones. Now, some of those things can be changed. For example, in the Old Testament, people were allowed to have more than one wife. You'd think, well, that's something that never would change, but it did. And so we're not allowed to have more than one wife. When David had more than one wife, it was not called adultery. God didn't do the same things to David whenever he took Bathsheba as he did when David took those other wives. But for us to have multiple wives is adultery, you see. So some things change that we wouldn't think do change. But the heart of the law never changes. The big things never change. And so the law is unchanging. On the other hand, you can talk about the law being set aside because it was weak and useless. What's that mean? Not the heart of the law. It'd never be set aside. But the Old Testament formulation in the Old Covenant was set aside because it was primarily external, related to external things. The New Covenant relates to the internal.
Yeah. So where does the Christian stand, therefore, in keeping the physical law? Should that even come across our mind, or should we be focusing on that?
You say keep, in other words, keeping the Mosaic law?
The Ten Commandments.
Okay. Everything in the Old Testament, I'm sorry. Everything in the Old Testament that is moral remains unchanged. But how do we know, like I was just saying, how do we know what's moral and what isn't moral? Well, the way we know that is to look at the New Testament and try to understand through the Lord's teaching and the apostles' teaching what are the things that are lasting all through from the old to the new, and what are the things that are not. And when you start at it from that view, you say, look, I know that the heart of everything is to love God and love my fellow man. Now, what does that mean about multiple wives? Okay, then you have to look. You look and say, what did Jesus say? And you can see the answer to that, not from what David did, but from what Jesus said. So everything is interpreted through the New Testament. That's the way we approach the old. So in one way of looking at it, you can say the Christian is not under any of the Mosaic law at all as far as a covenant rule of duty. He's not under the Ten Commandments. He's not under any of them. But another way of looking at it, as far as God's revelation that he's given, not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. The Christian's under every bit of the Old Testament, spiritually. Now, we've talked about this earlier. You weren't here when we talked about the law of Christ, but the commandment, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. All right? We're not under that as Christians. If you want to go out there and you've got a donkey and an oxen, you want to put them together, you could do that. You wouldn't be sinning if you did that. So you say, I'm not under that commandment. I don't have to keep that. But the other side is, Jesus said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I am under that commandment, spiritually. And Paul brings that up in 2 Corinthians. He says, you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay? So the Christian keeps that law in a deeper way than the Jew ever kept it. But he's keeping the spiritual reality of it. We're not under any of the law outwardly. We're under all of the law spiritually. Not as a new set of rules that you've got to keep or something like that, but in the life of the Spirit, We thank God for everything He revealed in the Old Testament, and we apply it through the mind of Christ. You mean like in what happened in the book of Acts, some of the Jews wanted to... Well, I think we have to view the book of Acts as a time of transition. So a number of those Jews, they became Christians, but they were still, even still offering sacrifices. In fact, Paul, this is amazing to me, Paul shaved his head that time and offered a sacrifice. Well, I think the only way you can view that is a time of transition. I think it would be wrong for us now to offer sacrifice because we know that the sacrifices were abolished in Christ, all fulfilled. And nowadays, when a Jew becomes a Christian, I think they ought to just become a Christian. Even the idea of the Messianic Jews, people that are Jews that, you know, they still keep all of their Jewish traditions and so on. They say, I'm a fulfilled Jew now, I'm a Messianic Jew and so on. I think there's a little bit of a problem with that because it's making a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There isn't any distinction. The wall is totally broken down. All right. The question is, there are people like George Fox and the early Quakers, and there have been others down through church history that put the emphasis on the spiritual, but they went so far as to just do away with what's the use of baptism, because you've got the inward reality. And I'd say as far as salvation is concerned, as far as big things are concerned, it's not important. But nevertheless, even in the New Covenant, the Lord gave us some commandments to follow, things that were outward things to do. And so, I think it's wrong, of course, for us to do away with anything where God has given us a commandment, where the Lord gave us a commandment. But it is a warning to us to look at the spiritual reality of that, not the outward thing. And, you know, sometimes the way we celebrate communion, for example, here is almost sacrilegious in a way. I mean, down through church history, if you look at what people did surrounding communion, I mean, in Scotland they'd have a big, long, drawn-out communion season where there's a bunch of preaching, where you examine yourself, a lot of introspection, and then finally you come trembling to take the Lord's Supper. Catholicism, you know, there was an idea of transubstantiation, and this is actually the blood and body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper has been made a big thing down through church history. And all what we're doing, we're sitting around here eating, and then all of a sudden, you know, Dick gets up there and says a few things about this, reminding us why we're able to fellowship together. And as often as you do this, you eat this food together and so on, you remember the Lord's death and so on, and then we just do that. I say it seems almost sacrilegious, but the point, I think the right thing of what George Fox was saying is this: the spiritual reality is what matters. It'd be far better if we're having spiritual communion with each other and with the Lord during that meal, to the point that we forget, and this has happened sometimes, where there is really... I mean, not talking about the crops or something. We're talking about the things of God and real spiritual fellowship together, to the point where you forget to have the Lord's Supper. You know, that's past the symbols. You've had the reality. That's a lot more important. And in that sense, it's right, what Fox is saying. But God has given us these pictures, and I think, you know, we don't want to try to be more holy than or more spiritual than the New Testament. Can't do that. For example, physical baptism. In one way, it's not important at all. It doesn't do anything, doesn't wash away your sins. But in another way, we are still living in physical bodies, and the world looks at what we do in our physical bodies. And when you go out and get physically baptized in front of everybody, that's when you have to pay the price many times. In communist countries, you know, it's the baptism. So that's part of the reason, I think, why the Lord has left us with physical aspects to our Christian life, even in our worship. But if it gets to being too big, you know there's something wrong. You've got to make this thing central to everything somehow, whether baptism, the Lord's Supper, whatever it is. If that starts being, you know, the center thing, you know, oh, this is so meaningful, this is so wonderful, you know, there's something wrong.
Would you say that the end of Galatians 5, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is this, 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 and this, against such there is no law, would you say that's parallel to what you were saying here in Romans 2? That by walking in the Spirit you fulfill the law?
Right. As if we have the fruit of the Spirit in our life, we will never run into anything. It's tied in with that thing, the law was not made for a righteous man. There's no law against any fruit of the Spirit. And if you just walk in the Spirit, you will never run into anything that says, thou shalt not. I mean, think of it. Do we really believe that in heaven there's going to be a thou shalt not commit adultery sign? You know, that those things, that will not come into our minds. Because we've been made totally good by the time you get to heaven. And instead of there being an emphasis on law and on legal, you shall not do this and that and the other, and you ought to do this and that, and you really ought to worship the Lord because that's the right thing to do, so you set aside a time and you check off a list because you did that. That won't happen in heaven. So neither the negatives nor the positives will have anything to do in our mind in one way of looking at it. Because God will have made us completely like Him. It really is an amazing thing that the law was not made for a righteous man. None of it. The only reason we even need, you say, why do you need all those commandments in the New Testament stuff? Because you're not totally righteous yet. If we were, we wouldn't need that. Well, let's pray. Father, we marvel that anyone who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Jew of the Jews could ever say the things that Paul says in these few verses. We thank you so much for the miracle that transformed him from an outward Jew to an inward Jew. Thank you that true Christianity is not the letter written externally on stones, but it's your life put inside of us, and that the inward reality is what really matters to you. And Lord, we pray, help us to fulfill the law in some measure this week by loving you and by loving others. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for how many times we have treated people like objects or lived selfishly. Think of that mark of the unconverted. You said they're self-seeking, selfishly ambitious. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Lord, help us to obey the truth, to be those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, who mind heavenly things, and who walk in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's